As the fellows are trying to get everything up on the screen here this morning, I'd like you to take your Bible out with me and turn to the book of Revelation right there at the end of Revelation, chapter 13, toward the end at least. Revelation 13. We're going to be, over the next several Sabbaths that we're together, going into October and probably also into November. I'm starting my yearly Bible study with you on evidence for the second coming of Jesus early this year, because there is just too much to get into three or four Sabbaths that we might meet in the month of October. So I want to begin right now because there's just so much going on and I feel very passionate about it. I'm very convinced that if ever there was a time when the evidence was clear that the Lord is coming soon, it's right now. And I think that we need to look at it very carefully. Also, in visiting with you and talking with some of you, I have come to the conclusion that it would be helpful for us to review in detail some of the things that we think we know so that we can be sure of what we believe by the time we're done. And so up here on the screen, what you see as we go to Revelation 13, you'll notice there's a picture of the Ten Commandments, and this statue of the Ten Commandments, this monument to the Ten Commandments, stood on the state capitol grounds of Arkansas. And I want you to think about that for just a moment, that picture you're seeing, as we go here to Revelation 13 and go to verse 11. In the book of Revelation, there in symbol are two animals, two beasts it's referred to. The first beast, we as Seventh-day Adventists stand with Lutherans, Methodists, Baptists, and other Protestant denominations who believe that these verses, starting with verse 1 of Revelation 13 and continuing on through until about verse 10, we believe that these verses refer to ancient Catholicism that existed back from about 508, 538, depending upon when you first start to calculate it, until 1798. And in 1798, General Berthier, under the direction of Napoleon, marched into Italy, into the Vatican, and he took the Pope, Pope Pius VI, captive. And at that point, the papacy, as was had always been known for centuries, ceased to exist. They completely got rid of the papacy, the whole papal idea, under the rule of Napoleon. But the Bible said that even though that papal head would be removed there, if you notice in Revelation 13, it said that it would be reestablished, the deadly wound would be healed. And so in 1929, Mussolini signed back to the Catholic Church 80-some acres that we now call the Vatican and reinstated what we now refer to as the papacy. So without, and we're going to go into more detail on that next week. I didn't want to really go into a lot of detail today because of what I wanted to present to you today. But then that leads us to the second beast. And according to Daniel 7, the beasts in Bible prophecy represent kings and kingdoms. It spells it right out there in Daniel chapter 7. But right here in Revelation 13, we have this second beast that arises. And this second beast, we as Seventh-day Adventists believe that this refers to the United States of America, because it is a power that needed to arise after the papacy had come to a conclusion. And I would like to encourage you to get online today, and I would like you to look up John Wesley's notes on Revelation. Look that up online. If you have a few minutes today, it'd be very edifying for you. Get online and look up John Wesley's notes on Revelation. And you will see that in 1751, of course, that's by this time, immigrants were coming to the United States, although the United States as we know it now was not yet established. But people were here, living here, and he said in 1751 that there would soon arise a nation that would fulfill the second half of Revelation 13. So the reformers who became the founders of what we call the Protestant churches today understood these things that we're talking about. This is not unique to our church in that sense. But here it says, I saw another beast, coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like those of a lamb. Horns, also if you read Daniel chapter 7, read there from about verse 20 to 27, you'll see that horns also represent powers or kings or kingdoms, depending upon the context. And there have always been two powers that underlie the United States of America: civil liberty and religious liberty. Those are the two founding principles that led to the Declaration of Independence and to the writing of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Because of those two founding principles, the United States became what we know it today. But it says that this lamb-like beast, or Christ-like beast, the lamb, of course, representing Jesus, this lamb-like beast, it says there in verse 11, would someday speak like the devil. The dragon in Revelation 12, if you read there verses 1 through 7, and verse 9, what does the dragon represent in prophetic literature? It represents the devil. So this nation that was founded on Christ-like principles and would long present a Christ-like picture to the world would someday morph into an image that was more like the devil and less like the Lord. And because of that, there is a battle raging right now for all of us in this country for worship. There's a battle raging right now for worship, your worship towards someone, something, and my worship. Now, out in the political world and out in the secular world, they don't use the word worship. They would use the word support, or they would use the word allegiance, or they would use the word perhaps to follow or to adhere to. But there is a battle out there right now for your allegiance and my allegiance. In other words, the Bible says here in Revelation 13, it says worship. And ultimately, that's really what it is worship. So this picture of the Ten Commandments standing on the grounds of the Arkansas State Capitol, that's what it looked like in 2017 on the day that it was erected. This is what it looked like the day after, because a man by the name of Reed, seeing it go up the previous day, driving in his 2016 Dodge Dart, he decided he was going to smash it. And so the day after it was erected, he ran into it. It didn't change up on the other screen. Ah, okay. Need to go to... Can you help me out there, Dan? Somehow it's not advancing. All right? But it was smashed. You'll see a picture of it in a minute. It was smashed. He drove into it and knocked down the 6-foot-tall, 6,000-pound monument because he said, I want to be free. And he said, I don't want this on the state capitol grounds. He felt that it was a violation of church and state, blending of church and state. And so he smashed it. And when you take a look at what people said about it from, if you'll notice, I gave you a reference there at the bottom, CBS News covered the story. So he drives into it, he smashes it, and as he's doing so, he shouts, freedom, as the car smashes into the monument. Reed's act, the article in CBS said, Reed's act is seen by many as reflecting the sentiments of a growing number of Americans who do not want the Ten Commandments or the God who gave them in their midst. People are not interested so much in what we have always stood for as a nation. Now remember, what does the prophecy say? And this is the only part of Revelation 13 I want to focus on today. It said the lamb-like beast would someday begin to speak like a dragon. That's the only part I want to focus on. We're going to deal with the nuts and bolts of the prophecy as time goes by. But this part said that there's coming a change into the United States, that there would come a change into the mindset of the people and into the focus of our politics. And we would become a different nation than we were when we were founded, not in terms of what the Constitution says, not in terms of what the Bill of Rights say, but in terms of how much we pay attention to it, whether we listen to it or respect it or obey it, that there would come a complete change into our country in regard to those founding principles. On September 17, 1787, when James Madison brought the draft of the Declaration of Independence into the hall there in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, Of the 57 signers of the Declaration of Independence, 49 declared themselves affiliated with some Protestant denomination. But remember this, the others who were not out loud professing their Christianity, they lived by that culture. Even though they didn't overtly express their faith in a particular denomination, they lived the Christian culture. And so they were united on what this nation should look like. And so when it spelled out how the governance should be, and when they put that phrase in there that Congress shall enact no law in respect to a particular religion, why was that put in there? It was because either they or their immediate parents had come from Europe where a dominant Christian power had persecuted everybody else who didn't believe like them and used the state government, France and Germany and England, used those nations to root out, persecute, kill, destroy anybody who didn't believe like them. If you don't believe like I do, you're my enemy. I will persecute you. I will kill you if possible. That was the attitude in Europe. And so they escaped that, and they came to this country. They didn't want a politically motivated or a religiously motivated power calling the shots as to what they should or shouldn't believe. Religious liberty was uppermost in their minds. So they drew up these documents, they signed it, and they knew that it was going to possibly be at the expense of their fortunes and their lives, but they did it anyway because they believed that this is what God would have them do. Thomas Jefferson, the author of the Declaration of Independence, was an Arian Christian. That means he didn't believe in the divinity of Jesus. But he did believe in the major tenets of the Christian faith. James Madison, who drafted the U.S. Constitution, was an Episcopalian. They all wanted to ensure civil and religious liberty, freedom to govern themselves, of the people, by the people, for the people, and freedom to believe and worship without persecution from a religiously based, biased government. They said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident in the preamble, that all men," think about that, in the current context of the of our daily lives in which we live, bombarded with politics, bombarded with prejudice, bombarded with all kinds of discrimination in the world in which we live, it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men and women, all colors, all nations are created what? That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." So said the U.S. Declaration of Independence. And we believe these things in our national outlook of things. We say these things, we salute these things, but that's not the way we live. If you look at the way Republicans treat Democrats and the way Democrats treat Republicans in our context today, if you look at the way people of color are treated by people with less color and how people with less color are treated by people with more color today, if you look at the way that people of one religion relate to people of another religion today, we don't need a constitutional convention to change the Constitution because people don't pay attention to it anyway. You don't have to have a change in the Constitution if the judges rule that it doesn't apply at this point. In this particular situation, we are now living in a time when more people are crying out against hate groups and hate speech, and we've never had more hate in my lifetime than we have at the present moment. The Bible said that the United States would come away from the culture of the Lamb of Christ. We would move from the culture and the way of speaking and treating people. We would move from that kind of culture to a place that's more like the devil, filled with hate, filled with persecution, filled with attacks. And we see this in our papers more and more and more every day, every year. And yet the presidents, no matter what political party they come from, they go up there to be inaugurated, they place their left hand on the Bible, and they raise their right hand to take their oath, no matter who they are, because we still have the form of what we used to be. But we do not have the behavior of what we used to be. So as we take a look at this prophecy, when I ask the question, is the lamb-like beast that the United States once was, the Christ-like nation that the United States once was, has it slowly and yet surely been moving more and more toward what the dragon represents? And the answer to that, in my mind, is yes. Now, we need to say right here, I need to say this, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church as a denomination does not favor one political system or over another throughout the world. There are certain types of governance that we do not necessarily think is best, but we do not speak against it, and we do not labor to overthrow it. We teach our members, whatever nation they are in, to respect the leaders of that government unless they are trying to force them to disobey God. We believe what it says there in Acts, that we ought to obey God rather than men. And so that if there is an attempt on the part of a government, let's say, to make you steal or to lie, then you disobey that command, because no authority on this earth is higher than God. Amen? And so we want to keep our conscience pure with God. But other than that, we work with the government. And so here in the United States, as a denomination, we do not favor Republicans over Democrats, or Democrats over Republicans, or independents, or the Tea Party, or anybody else. We do not favor, we do not publicly recommend, we do not publicly endorse one candidate because of his party or a particular party over another. We do not do that. We don't want to be encumbered with politics. And that's why, as a denomination, we do not support one over another. Now, our members, they are free to choose if they want to belong to a party or not. But if you happen, let's say you happen to be a Democrat and you meet an Adventist that's a Republican and you get in a fight, a verbal fight over politics, please do not think that that represents our denomination. Because as a denomination, we do not recommend the platform of one party over another. Can you please say amen to that? But we do allow our members to have their own conscience and to choose to be a part of whatever party they choose to believe is best for them. But we see here in the United States, there in Revelation 13:11, that the Christ-like country is becoming more like the dragon every day. The United States, dominating the world, think of this, over 150 years ago, Adventist ministers, along with Methodists and some Baptists, were preaching that someday, 150 years ago, they were preaching that someday the United States would be the supreme power of the world. Now, back 150, 200 years ago, the United States was not the supreme power in the world. You could have picked Great Britain, or you could have picked France, or you could have picked Germany, but you would not have picked the United States. We were not the dominating power then that we have become. But Seventh-day Adventist preachers were preaching that someday this country would become that dominant power in the world. How did they know that? Because the Bible said it was going to happen. And it's happened just the way the Bible said it was going to be. And someday, according to this Revelation study here, someday, the United States is going to lead the way in blending politics and religion once again, just like Catholicism did in the medieval time. Which means there will come a corresponding disregarding of the Bill of Rights. There's going to come a time in our nation's future when politics will bear sway over the faith and the conscience that has always been the identity of our nation. And it's taking place now. I want you just to consider a few things that I personally know to be true, that I grew up with, all right? When I was a kid, growing up in the 50s and the early 60s, almost everybody went to church. Not everybody did, but almost everybody. And if you were one of those who didn't go to church every week, you pretty well thought you should go to church every week. That was the way people believed. And not only that, I mean, this is a picture of a Protestant church in 1950, and the church is packed, and it was that way for the next service as well. And on Wednesday night, the church was full too, because people believed that church was central to their beliefs, to their way of life, to their family, to their community. Church was not seen in 1950 to be irrelevant or a relic from the past or archaic. It was seen to be something important. and people went there and got benefit from it, and good things happened. Christian values of honesty, back when I was a kid, Christian values of honesty, courtesy, you said yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. My mother and father, that was my culture. When you talk to someone, you say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. Respect, neighborliness, you felt responsible for your neighbor. You waved at your neighbors when you were passing them on the street. Or you would stop on the street and say hello to your neighbor if you met them on the street. And you would talk with them. You didn't get in a bubble and live in a bubble and go to bed in a bubble. You were a part of society. Decency. People didn't, by 2 weeks from today, you might not want to be here. I mean, seriously, some of you might not want to be here 2 weeks from today, because 2 weeks from today, I'm going to be speaking to you from the Bible about the decay of morality in our society. And we're going to look at the whole gamut. It might not be a very popular message with some people, but you need to know that, because I'm going to be very plain, and it might not be something you want your children to hear. So please be aware of that in 2 weeks. And I'm going to try to have Jordan or someone have a children's service so that if you want to come, your kids have someplace else to go. But we're going to talk about it, because the Bible says that certain things are going to happen in society, morally speaking, that is a harbinger or a warning that Jesus is coming. I didn't hear any amens on that. Okay. All right. I'm just giving you a warning. I promised you I would warn you when there would be sensitive things that could be said, and I want you to know about it. When I was a kid, I could walk on any street in America and not care at all. Not be afraid, not be worried about something that might happen to me by somebody. My parents didn't worry about it. When I was a kid, they would often leave their door open and nobody ever thought about locking the door. We left our cars unlocked when we went into stores. We never worried about it. And all the people I knew didn't worry about it. Life was different back then. You didn't have the open thievery. You didn't have all of the disrespect and disregard that we have today. The Bible said these things would happen. Women and children were protected back then. Women were treated special back then. Women were elevated back then. Sure, they didn't have some of the responsibilities that men had, and they weren't given some of the notoriety that they should have been given, actually. That part was wrong. But women were held and children were held as special. It was, if the ship was going down, it was women and children first. Or if men were around and they were behaving in a rude manner, as soon as a woman showed up, they straightened up. They didn't say terrible words in front of a lady. That was the culture. Not just Christians, that was the culture. You just didn't do that. You showed respect. And you protected the children. You didn't walk into a school with an AK-47 and start mowing them down. Children were respected and they were protected. America, though powerful, did not interfere in the affairs of nations like we do today. I can remember in high school, reading about World War I, and how there was this gigantic national debate about whether or not America should even get involved over there, because this was a European thing, and we as a country should not mess and meddle in the affairs of other people. Let them settle it themselves. There was no idea of preemptive strikes. There was no covert ops taking out these leaders like that, as we see today. But America has changed. Today, only 17%, and that figure 17% is not really a very reliable figure. This is based on surveys of actual churches, yes, but the survey said, do you ever attend church ever? And, you know, not weekly attendance, okay? We're not talking about weekly attendance here. 17% of Americans say they attend church sometime during the course of the year. Well, you know, Easter, Christmas. People show up. It's way, way less than that. In Europe, it's more like 3 to 5% church attendance. Today, we have open disrespect, open immorality, It's horrible, especially in some sections of our cities. Hate is abundance. People not only disagree with each other, but they're very hateful in their disagreement, and they sound like they would like to destroy their opponent. Prejudice is rampant. Violence everywhere we look. Mass shootings in places once respected even by the most hardened criminal. America is now constantly involved in the affairs of other nations. I say to you as a minister of the gospel and a student of the Bible that this prophecy in Revelation 13 is coming fulfilled right before your very eyes. The lamb-like beast has and is becoming more like the dragon, just like the Bible said it would be. So, how did we get from that dominantly Christian-based society to a secular-based society? Well, the church is partly responsible. Because the church, and I mean all churches, when I say the church at this moment, I'm talking about all churches, we have torn the Bible to shreds. Of all the denominations out there, almost none of them really believe in the Bible. They say they do, but when you ask them what they really believe, what you find out, for example, is that the Catholics only believe in the Bible as it is interpreted by the Catechism, which is written by the Pope and the Cardinals. Jehovah's Witnesses only believe in the Bible as it is approved by the Watchtower, and they have their own Bible because they don't want to use the Bible everybody else uses. Mormons only believe the Bible as it is interpreted by Joseph Smith. And there are a lot of Protestant churches out there that say the Old Testament is not a valid document for life today. And among those Protestant denominations, there are others who say that only portions of the New Testament are reliable today, the red letter part that are the words of Jesus. And you'll even find that there are a few radicals out there that say that even that part is questionable. So if you look at the wide gamut of Christians out there, most of them don't believe the Bible, the whole Bible, as we as Seventh-day Adventists do. And that doesn't mean that we're better than they are, but I believe we have a better understanding of what it means to really say you believe in the Bible. As people, I wouldn't say that we're better people, but in terms of understanding what the Bible is about and how we should treat the Bible, I would say yes, we have a correct view of the Bible. We believe that the Old Testament is valid for life today. We believe the New Testament is valid for life today. But we believe that the Bible interprets itself and that I should not force my own interpretation on any verse of Scripture. I let the Bible interpret itself, but we believe we should obey it. And then the other thing is churches have become so ingrown that they used to be, long ago, the churches used to be a vital part of society, but many churches have sort of built a fence around their denomination and said, I don't want to be contaminated with those people, and so we're just going to have our own little group here, like the Eagles or like the Lions or like the Kiwanis or whatever. We're going to have our own little party here, and if you're a member, good for you, but if you're not, you're really not welcome because we don't want to be contaminated by you. We treat people as churches in America. We've treated people like that. So why would they want to believe in us? Why would they want to be a part of us? And then sometimes we act wacko. We go, you know, as Christians, we go out and hold up signs that says the end is near. Tomorrow, in fact, this guy right here, picture this guy bottom right, he was going around with a sign saying, you know, the end is going to come on a certain day. And of course, that day came and went, and it didn't end. So now what is his sign there? You can't see it, but it says, false alarm, my bad, sorry. When Christians behave that way, I mean, I go to Bloomsday sometime and I do the Bloomsday thing. I don't run the whole thing. I walk it and run part of it and walk part of it, but I finish it and I enjoy doing it with my kids and my grandkids. And so one day at Bloomsday over there in Spokane, this guy gets up with this big bullhorn and he's got his signs up, the end is near, and he's shouting all these terrible condemning things to all the crowd. You horrible sinners! You people are going to hell. He's shouting this to all these people out there. And this young couple standing right in front of me, they listen. They're shocked by what he's doing. And here I am, an Adventist pastor standing there, and I'm shocked by what he's doing. And this couple talk to each other, and I heard them say, see, that's why I don't go to church. So the church is partly responsible. Science is partly responsible. The theory of evolution, it is still just a theory. But science has become a god to people, and they worship at that shrine. That if science says it's so, then it's got to be so. But any of us who have lived that long enough, a few decades, is all you need to live long enough to know that science contradicts itself all the time. And, well, this is so. And they come out and they say it with great authority. This is so. And everybody should do this because this is so. And then they turn right around a year or two or five later and say, oh, my bad, false alarm. You know, this is, you know, but still people bow down to worship science because our sinful hearts do not want to submit to a God in heaven. And so it's easier for us to accept a secular theory, even though it's never been proven, that we want to believe that this is so if we don't want to follow God. And so generations of kids have grown up believing there is no God. They're told that in school. And so their sinful heart wants to believe it because, you know, who wants to be obedient to God? Our natural heart says no. They don't want to, naturally, you don't want to believe in God and obey God. And so, sure, when the school says there is no God, you go, oh, you know, good. And you go out, and then they keep making the same mistakes that every generation of kid makes, only gets worse every year. And they end up having the same problems year after year because they're not listening to God. And then on top of that, two world wars, Korea, Vietnam, and the conflicts we've had now, there's been so much mass destruction that it has left the entire nation shell-shocked. And so they asked a very important question. They say, well, where is God in war? How come, if God is there, how come so many wars? How come so many natural disasters? You know, 250,000 people die in one day when an earthquake hits the, you know, down there in the Pacific and wipes in the Indian Ocean and wipes out, you know, 250,000 people with a tsunami that goes rolling in. How does that fit into a picture of God? So people seize on this. They don't want to believe in God, so they seize on these things because they don't know what the Bible says. And it fosters their own desire to go away from God. So science is partly responsible. The entertainment industry is partly responsible. There are so many things out there now to divert people, distract people, destroy people, and people just keep paying their money for this. They keep absorbing it into their minds and their bodies, and it's creating a numbness in the soul so that people don't even hear God's voice because they're so addicted and so completely blown away by all the stuff going on. But our families keep falling apart, and people start thinking of that as normal. You know, it's normal to have a broken-up family. Well, back in the 1940s and 50s, it wasn't normal. We've gone away from what was normal. What was normal was when a family stayed together. Yeah, every family always had problems, but they found a way to make it work, and they stayed together. And Jesus was a big part of society back in those days, and they sought the help of spiritual people. We don't have that today. People just naturally assume, I'll be married until I decide I don't like it anymore. And then off they, or they don't get married at all. Because who cares? There's no morals. There's no God. There's no morals. And that's what they believe. So therefore, there's no consequences. So I'll just do what I want to do until I can't do it anymore. And que sera, sera. The Bible said these things would happen. It said we would come to this day. Daniel 7:25 said that at the end of time, they would try to destroy God's law. We see that happening. In Matthew 24, verse 12, it says, Jesus said, lawlessness would abound throughout society, and love, as God defines it, would grow cold. In 2 Timothy, I want you to take your Bible and turn there. We've got to look at a few verses at least, other than just refer to them. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, a couple of very important verses here. I like the way my New Living Version translates these verses. I think it's very accurate in this case. You should know this, Timothy, that in what days? How does your Bible say it? In what days? Last days. There will be very difficult times. Some Bibles say perilous. Some Bibles say dangerous. Very dangerous times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from people like that, he said. That reads like a commentary on our society today. Would you agree with that? Take a look at verse 13. What does it say is going to be the case? Have you noticed that we never seem to get better? Why is that? Why don't we have more respect, more love, more care, more concern? Why don't we have more carefulness about each other? Why don't we respect the opinions of each other more? Why don't we have a safer schools and not more dangerous schools? Why don't we have a society where homeless people are cared for more and people work hard to figure it out? Why don't we have a society where human life is valued highly? Why don't we have that? Because God said that when we depart from Him, as He said we would do, then we lose the power that would make us be the kind of people we should be. He says, evil men, evil people, it says, will get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. One day, on a Sabbath at a church I was pastoring at the time, a guy walked in and he sat down at the back row. And after everybody had left, he hung around for a little while. And of course, you know, I wondered, what does this fellow want? And I sat down and said, how may I help you? And he told me what his name was. His name was Russ. And I said, hi, Russ. I said, how are you today? He said, I'm not good. He said, I grew up as a Christian. And he said, I know what right and wrong is. He said, but I have not chosen to live what I knew was right. And he said, my life is destroyed. He said, my wife has left me with our daughter. She's taken our daughter. She says, my heart is broken over that. He said, I can't blame her. He said, because I have not lived a decent life. He said, I have not been a respectful husband or a caring father. And he said, I have some addictions in my life. And he said, I don't know where to go. He said, I've been to treatments. He said, they're not helping me. He said, I don't seem to be getting a hang of this. And he said, I don't know where to turn. And he said, honestly, he said he was so respectful. He said, honestly, and he said, I hate to put this on you. He said, you're kind of my last resort. He said, I decided that I would come and talk to a pastor. And he said, I'm hoping you can say something that will help me. I said, well, Russ, there's only one power on the face of the earth that can fix the things that are going wrong in your life. And I said, that's Jesus Christ. With all of our scientific know-how, with all of the things we have at our disposal, all the resources, I said, none of them can change your heart, cleanse your life, and make you whole. Only Jesus can do that. And I asked him, are you willing to give Jesus a try? And he said, yes, I am. So we began to meet on a weekly basis, and we had Bible studies, and the day came when he surrendered his heart, his life completely to Jesus. And I have to tell you, I have rarely seen a person do that where there wasn't a wet cheek when they were done. Some of the strongest men you'd ever know, some of the nicest ladies you'd ever know, when that relief hits the heart and they finally surrender to Christ, there is this emotional response because Jesus has now come in to their heart. And I am happy to tell you that he did overcome his addictions. He did put things back together with his wife and his daughter. And the family became a part of our church. Because Jesus came into that man's life. There is, for all the boasting and all the laws people pass to try to fix things. I remember, no disrespect intended here, okay? I told you, and I want you to know personally, I'm not a Democrat or a Republican, okay? I'm an independent. And I stay as a registered independent because I don't want to favor one party over another. But I remember when George Bush said, we're going to eliminate terrorism. And I said, never going to happen. How could I be so sure? Because sin will be in the world until the day Jesus comes. And as long as there is sin, there's going to be hate. There's going to be crime. There's going to be liars and thieves. There's going to be murderers and adulterers until the day that Jesus comes and finally puts an end to this mess. Because it is sin in the human heart that produces all these evils. And you can't legislate sin out of society. In the last days, the Bible says, in spite of all the corruption, get this, wow, just think of this, in spite of all the corruption, in spite of all the ridiculous behavior, in spite of all the over-the-top jargon that people throw out there on the media in your life, in spite of all that, there will be a people who stay true to God's commandments. There will be a people who obey the commandments of God, and they will love Jesus. They will be the most loving people, and they will be the most obedient people on the face of the earth. They will love God with all their heart, and they will love their fellow man because they're living like Christ. It says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, that God is going to have a church in the last days. And that church is going to be a place where people come to find Jesus and where they come to find the truth. And I've always wanted my church to be a part of that. I want my church to be a place where people come and they find Jesus and they find the truth. Now, the truth is not always attractive at first. Sometimes people fight the truth, especially when it comes close to home. But I want the church, this church, to be a place where the truth is loved and obeyed, and where Jesus is the first and foremost thing in our life. In John chapter 12, 32, it says that if we lift up Jesus, what's he going to do? He says, if I be lifted up, I will what? Draw all people to himself. And so as we do this Bible study week by week until we finally get through these prophecies, it is my hope that as you come here week by week, your faith will be just strengthened mightily, that you will believe in the prophecies that have made us as a people what we are, and that you will understand where we are in the great map of time, and that we are close to the coming of the Lord. We don't have a date. No man knows the day or the hour. But he said, when you see all these things happen, know that I am near. And we see all these things happening. So his coming must not be too far away. So hang in there with us week by week. Check us out online. If you can't be here every week, check out the sermon online. Listen to it. Stay a part of what we're doing. Try to stay up with what we're doing and where we're going. And tell other people what we're studying. I hope that you can be here as much as possible. I believe that these messages that we're going to be looking at from the Bible are life transformational. Because as we see these things and realize where we are and that Jesus is almost here, our excitement should increase. Our passion should increase. Our love should increase. Our ardor for obedience to God should increase. Because when it's all said and done, nothing else on this earth matters when it's all said and done. When Jesus shows up, the only thing that matters is, am I with him? That's it. Am I with him? He said, you're either for me or against me. So the question is, am I with Jesus? Are you with Jesus? Let's stand for prayer. Dear Father, thank you for changing my life. Thank you for continuing to change my life. Thank you for all the evidence that you have given of your existence that I have personally witnessed over the years. The miraculous healings, the look on the doctor's faces when they can't explain how this just happened. Thank you, Lord, for the lives that have been transformed by your power that I have personally witnessed. Thank you for the prophecies that show us that we're right on schedule and that someday soon Jesus will come. Thank you, Lord, for all of these things and many more. Dear Jesus, out in the community, often the churches are looked upon as curiosities or even impediments to society. We don't blame them for the way they feel because they do not see you or know you. So what else are they going to think? But Lord, those of us who know you, who have had the experience of your life-changing power in our lives, we just want them to have the same love, the same joy, and the same overcoming power that we have, that they may live a life of obedience to God, a life of purity and dignity and peace in their heart. Show us how to do that, Lord, to be relevant. Show us how to be a part of our community in a way that makes sense and doesn't make them think that we just stepped off a spaceship from another planet. or somehow came from a different era, a different time, by a time machine or something. Help us, Lord, to come into the lives of the people around us with decency and respect and love, to think the best of others, not the worst. In short, Lord, help us to be a refreshing difference in this world, so that they may ask about you and that we can point them to you. So, Lord, as the United States continues to morph ever steadily toward being the dragon, being like the dragon, help us to be blatantly different in a good way, that people will see that there is still some sense, some peace in the world. And may they come here, and may they love you, and may they be saved. Use us in your service, Lord, and may all our works be wrought in you. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for being here today, especially our visitors. God bless you.